tonight, you would turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. The Gospel of John, chapter 12, and we are on a part three of If I Be Lifted Up from the Earth, Will Draw All Unto Me. And our Lord, He makes it clear in that statement that there is a definite purpose in His death that will bring about an effectual and irresistible drawing of all types of men from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue unto Him, because His death was for specific people who He knows specifically by name, of all time, every number of them, from the beginning of time to the end of time, among Adam's fallen race, that huge lump of clay, He has a vessel of honor. He has sheep that He will bring, that He laid down His life for, that will for sure come to Him. And we believe that this is the case because of God's predestinating purposes, which is what we're going to talk about more tonight, and then we'll get into the harder parts of the doctrine to deal with also reprobation. To answer the question, why is it that our Lord is so sure that men and women will come to Him as a consequence of His sacrifice and substitute for sinners on Calvary's tree, and why it is that there are some that do not come? We've already dealt with the fact that when He says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all unto Me, that He does not mean all people, all men and women without exception. We know that that's not the case, because if we were to say that that's what our Lord meant, then what He just said here in John chapter 12, verse 32 was a lie, because do all men come to Him? No, not at all. Not at all. So our Lord, He knows what He's talking about. He has all of His people in mind that will infallibly come to Him. And there is a response after He says this that is, it amounts to mockery of those who rejected the truth that proceeded out of our Master's mouth. In verse 34, the people answered Him, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abides forever. How do you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" And our Lord heard this, and He responds to them in a very succinct and critical way that we would do well to learn. But the question, why is it that He is confident that there are some that will come to Him? We have opened up already dealing with the doctrine of predestination. I'm just going to read the statement on your outline as we move forward to expound the rest of these verses that we're going to deal with. We're going to deal with to about verse 40. And here is what predestination is. It's one of those doctrines that that actually is a blessed doctrine, very controversial, because at its heart, men by nature do not want a sovereign God. Men by nature do not want a sovereign God that is in complete control of people's destinies. People that have a problem with the sovereignty of God and the doctrine of predestination in truth, according to Scripture, are those who want to have control over their own destiny, or who think that they have control over their own destiny, who think that they have power in their will to do whatever they want to do. But the truth of the matter is, when you are confronted with the Scriptures and confronted with a sovereign God, confronted with the true and living God who rules and reigns over all things, and you consider His predestinating purposes for salvation, it does cause much consternation, especially among religious people who hold to this idea of free will. And I just want to In a general sense, predestination has to do with election. This is that aspect of predestination that deals with election. And what we're going to talk about with regards to reprobation, it deals with the aspect of damnation. Divine mercy is what we are talking about when we deal with the doctrine of predestination. When we deal with reprobation, we're dealing with divine justice. And we're gonna work this out because it's necessary. It's a grid by which we can proceed in John 12, verses 32 and on. Look at the statement in your outline. What determines the effect of Christ's sacrifice on the cross is God's predestination and reprobation. And predestination, I put, is this: before the foundation of the world, in eternity, God set his redeeming love on some in choosing them unto salvation. That has to do with, those are his elect, and set the boundaries and limitation in Christ to infallibly ensure their redemption by his death, their forgiveness of sins by his blood, their effectual calling, their justification, their sanctification, and their glorification. He did this for those he foreknew before they had a being, writing their names in the Lamb's Book of Life, solely based on his sovereign free grace alone, apart from any of their works. Y'all know what Romans 8, verse 28 and following, for we know that all things work together for the what? The good to those that love God. He works everything together for the good to those who love God. And that's right. Called according to his purpose. Yes, I want to get that verse right. Yeah, for we, yep. In verse 28, for, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow. That are those who he loved before the foundation of the world. This kind of knowledge, this epigenoski knowledge, progenosko knowledge, this intimacy, this love that he had with his people that he chose in Christ from before the foundation of the world, the ones that he set his love on in an intimate and salvific way, those that he foreknew, he also did predestinate. He set the boundaries on them. He limited them. It literally means to limit. He limited their bounds. He made sure that they would be the ones that are saved and that they would be conformed to the image of his son, that they would be called and they would be justified and they would be what? Glorified. He set the boundaries for them. He set the boundaries for them. He limited them. And so we have it. He predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also what? Called. And whom he called, them he also what? Justified. And whom he justified, them he also what? Glorified. So we see here, this is the unbroken chain of redemption, of salvation here. And when we hear about the doctrine of predestination, of him setting the boundaries, setting the limitations of our existence, and making sure that in everything that has to do with our existence, most assuredly is material means by which we are brought to a saving knowledge of Christ, kept, preserved, conformed into the image of Christ, and make it all the way to glory. He set the bounds of love around his elect people alone, and those that he justified, he glorified. And if you read at the bottom of Romans chapter 8, I want you to see it here. In verse 38, it says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God," which is where? In Christ Jesus. Jesus becomes the bounds. He becomes the place in which we are limited. We are chosen in Him. We are kept in Him. We are preserved in Him. We are redeemed by Him. We are conformed into His image and His likeness. So we're so thankful for Him putting us and shutting us up in the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, I talked about this last week. We said for predestination to happen, God must be what? Sovereign. He must be sovereign. He must be sovereign. God must be sovereign. Is God sovereign? He is sovereign. He rules everything. He rules absolutely everything. He rules all the time. He controls all things. He reigns all the time. This eternal and this omnipotent, all-powerful, all-knowing being called God, He is the one that runs everything. There's not a time in human history that He does not have control. He never loses control. He's never surprised whatsoever. He's never frustrated. No one else has more power than Him. No one does anything. Nothing ever comes to pass except it be according to God's sovereign will, according to His divine purposes. He works everything after the counsel of His own will. Go to Isaiah 46. I want you to see it in Isaiah 46, and we're going to move on because we talked about this last week. Isaiah 46, I want you to look at verses 9 through 11. Isaiah 46, starting in verse 9, it says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executes my counsels from a far country. Yes, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also," what? "I will do it. Hearken unto me, you stout-hearted that are far from righteousness. For," he says, "I bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry. I will place salvation in Zion for Israel my glory." So here we read that everything that comes to pass is a consequence of God doing it. It's a consequence of Him purposing it and Him bringing it to pass by Himself. And He's declaring the end from the what? Can anybody else do that? No. God knows everything. He doesn't learn anything. And everything that comes to pass, He brings to pass by Himself. He can tell someone what's going to come to pass before it happens because He makes sure that He brings it to pass infallibly. Does God ever fail? No. So He is infallibly sovereign. He always does what pleases Him. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, it says, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will." So we have an inheritance. We have obtained an inheritance because we were predestinated according to the purpose of Him who works everything after the counsel of His own will. In fact, in Revelation 19:6, here is what it says. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. And he definitely reigns. He reigns all the time. There's never been a time when he did not reign, and he does not reign as a king. So we talked about, for a predestination to be a real thing, for him to choose a people unto salvation, he has to be sovereign. But this operation of predestination is exclusively choosing sinners unto salvation. Unto salvation. I'm running out of ink. Yeah, unto salvation. The point that I have to make here is that predestination is not salvation itself. It is being chosen unto salvation. Unto salvation. It is God not only choosing the end of all of his elect and establishing the boundaries so that he can ensure that they make it all the way to that predetermined end, right? But it is his purposes. It is his plans of us being saved. It's not salvation itself. And this is where I can prove that. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. I want you to see it there. In 2 Thessalonians 2, 13. And obviously you could see it in Romans chapter 8. You can see it in Romans chapter 8. But in 2 Thessalonians 2, in verse 13, it says, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. So this operation of predestination is unto salvation. You'll see it also in Romans 9. Go to Romans chapter 9. I want you to see it there as well. Romans chapter 9. In Romans chapter 9, I want to read verses 10 through 16. We read this, and I want to read this again. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calls, it was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I what? Loved, and Esau have I what? Hated. So this is, again, the context of love and hate is in the context of his predestinating purposes. It's in the context of election according to grace. So when we talk about the redeeming love of God, we're talking about that redeeming love, that electing love. And when we talk about the hating part, we're talking about that hatred where God passes over someone. We're dealing with reprobation here. We're going to talk about that in a moment. But that, in that sense, he loved Jacob in terms of his redeeming love, his electing love. But when it came to Esau, he actually hated him. He passed over him. He reserved him as a vessel of wrath, but he loved him generally. He still took care of him. He still preserved his life. He gave him a little bit of wealth, and he lived a relatively, you know, long life, had a pretty big family. But in terms of God's saving grace, it was not bestowed upon him. His mercy was not shown to him. His grace was not something that God chose to establish him with. He didn't set his boundaries around him to bring him all the way to glory as a son of God. He only did this for Jacob. All right, Jacob have I what? Loved. Esau have I hated. we can say God loves everyone, but not but God doesn't save everyone. And what we're saying is that there are distinct loves that God has. He has a general love for everyone that he makes in his image and likeness, but he has a special love for his elect people in Christ that actually results in all of their salvation. All right. So this election, this election according to grace is unto salvation. It's him setting his love upon his people. All right. let's look at Ephesians chapter 1. I want to go there. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. I want to look at verse 3 through 5 because the term predestination is used there. Predestination is used there as well. This term prohorizo. And here in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So you see that he is eulogizing the true and living God, God the Father, because of what he has done. He knows him to be benefactor. Every good and every perfect gift comes from the Father of light. So he's blessing him from whom all blessings flow, all the spiritual blessings that we have in the heavenly places in who? In Christ. That's the bound. That is the limitation. All of our blessings are in Christ alone. They're in him. Jesus Christ is God's blessing to us, and in him we have everything that we need. And then he goes on to say in verse 4, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. In verse 5, it says, having predestinated us unto the what? Adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. So he has set his bounds around us to ensure that we make it all the way to glory, to make sure that we're saved, that we're called, that we're justified, that we're conformed into the image and likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we're sanctified, if you will. But he also set his bounds around us to make sure that we are adopted. We're brought all the way in to the family of God as children of God. Aren't you happy that God has adopted you? But he set his boundaries of love, if you will, on you. He set his affections upon you before the foundation of the world. And he ensured that you would be adopted. You would be brought into his family. And this is according to his predestinating purposes. Subpoint C, the purpose of predestination is to be conformed into the image of his son. Very simple. We already talked about that. The goal of predestination is for Christ to be among many brethren supreme. 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 All right, this is important because this, when we talk about predestination, okay, because there are critics that would say that, oh, we believe in a predestination, but it's not about, it's actually about us. God looks down the corridors of time and see what we would do. And based upon what we do, God does something. If I choose him, then God chooses me. If I reject him, then God rejects me. They make it about themselves when it comes to the doctrine of predestination. And just this is just a caveat for you. This is how you can have discernment in listening to men who actually espouse to be a mouthpiece of God, a teacher, a minister, a pastor, a preacher. If they are developing doctrine and in its conclusion or in its foundation or in its conclusion, it's about you, they're absolutely wrong. Wrong. It is not about us, right? So just think about this for a moment. Romans 8 puts it this way. In verse 28, We know that all things work together for the good to those that love God, to those who are the called according to his what? Purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his what? That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. In order that he might be the preeminent one. In order that he might take first place. In order that he might be the supreme one. So why would God actually, before the foundation of the world, predestinate anyone? It's because he seeks to exalt his son. It's about Christ being glorified. This is what this is about. Go to Colossians really quickly. Colossians chapter 1. I want you to see it. In Colossians chapter 1. And I'm going to start in verse 14. No, verse 15. Verse 14. It says, in whom, this is Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the what? Forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the, what's that word? Firstborn among of every creature. For by him were all things created that were in heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and what? For him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning and the firstborn from the what? From the dead. That in all things he might have the what? Preeminence. It's about him taking first place. It's about him being glorified by. It's about him being exalted. Okay, so the Father is all about his Son. It's all about this eternal and this infinite and immutable love that he has for his Son. So if you're saved today and you believe the gospel, thank God, because he did it really not for you. He did it for his who? His Son. He did it for his Son. Okay? He did it for his Son. And when Jesus died on the cross, he did it first for who? Not you. His Father. His Father. You see the reciprocating love within the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? This is what we're dealing with here when we talk about predestination. This is about God's love for his Son. And we're so thankful. We're so thankful that this is not about you and me, but about his Son, the preeminent one. And then I want to talk about the means by which God's predestinating purposes is secure. This is a triune collaboration, and I just want to press into this and then just move on so that we can work through our text. When we talk about the first cause, that the first F is the first cause in your outline. First cause, and we already worked through these, so I can kind of erase these things here. That way I can write on there. The first cause of everything is God. First cause, we're dealing with God the Father. It's talking about his mercies in Christ when it comes to the doctrine of election. He's the first cause. And when we talk about the faithful or material material cause, we're talking about Christ's representative obedience and substitutionary death. So the Father, he's the one that purposed it. He is the one that planned it. He's the one that set the bounds. And the Lord Jesus is the one that accomplishes the purpose because he is the limitation by which all of his predestinating purposes is accomplished. He accomplishes it in his sacrifice for sinners. And then I want to look at this here. In Acts chapter 4, verse 27 through 28, it says this: "For of a truth against your holy child Jesus," and this is them praying, the first century church praying, "For of a truth against your holy child Jesus, whom you have anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever your hand and your counsel determined before to be done." That's your term there for proorizo, where he sets the bounds and he makes sure that his son, by the hands of wicked men, is crucified and slain for our sins, for the sins of many, for the sins of all of God's people that were chosen in him from before the foundation of the world. God made sure he determined beforehand that this would take place exactly the way that he purposed it. And they understand this. This is how they're actually praying to the Lord. But here we're also dealing with the faith for material cause. Jesus, in his death, in his obedience for us and in his death for us, this is how we are forgiven. This is how our sins are put away. This is how our sins are punished. This is how God's wrath is satisfied. And then also we have the formal or instrumental cause. The formal and instrumental cause is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the divine agent producing life and faith in Christ in us. And this has to do with our with regeneration. So God the Father, he purposes a perfect plan of redemption, and is rooted in his predestinating purposes. The Son then is the boundaries that he sets to make sure that everything most assuredly comes to pass, and he accomplishes it in the sacrifice of himself. And God raises him from the dead to prove that he accomplished all of his plan. And then the Spirit of God, he is the one that quickens us. He's the one that gives us life. He's the one that makes us born again. All right, so you're looking at a triune collaboration. God alone makes sure that his will is accomplished. His will is done. He doesn't depend on anyone to know his will and to agree with him. He doesn't need people to agree with him in his will. He has instrumental means by which he uses things. He works everything after the counsel of his own will. And the Spirit of God, and he perfectly brings in all of those for whom Christ died. He brings them to Christ. As our Lord said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me." The Spirit of God is the one that does the drawing, the irresistible drawing to Christ by the preaching of Christ being lifted up, by Christ being crucified. He is the one that makes effectual in the lives of those who belong to God. He makes it good. He makes it good. And the final cause, I'm going to move on. The final cause. Final cause: the glory of God in all his people, all his people's final glorification. For those whom he predestinated, he called, and those whom he called, he justified, and those whom he justified, he what? It's as good as done. It's as good as done. God is not bound to time. He is eternal. It is as good as done. Time is merely the unfolding of a perfect plan that he has already in eternity. It is a reality, okay? It's just the unfolding of it, and we are a part of that. Aren't you glad the Lord saved you? Yes. See, and that he didn't depend on you to make sure his purposes were done. In all of the different things that I mean, our souls are so prone to wander. We're so fickle, we're so finite, we're forgetful, we're sinful, we're wicked at times, and God is perfect and inscrutable in his wisdom and knowledge. He knows how to hedge us in. He knows how to keep us, preserve us. He knows how to cause us to repent. He knows how to win all the arguments. He knows how to kill all of our idols. He knows how to humble us. So thankful. So thankful. So thankful. And he knows how to get glory to himself in all of it. All right? This is what we're dealing with here. So when we consider John chapter 12, verse 32, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. We are considering the predestinating purposes of the Lord as to why they would come. And we're also dealing with a definite atonement. We're dealing with our Lord, the power of the cross, how like the efficaciousness of his death for sinners, being that he actually died for people, for specific people. The next thing that we have to deal with now is we have to deal with why it is that some don't come to him. And I'm gonna read verse 34, and I'm gonna read all the way to verse 40, because we're about to see this other side, and we're gonna deal with what deters sinners from coming to Christ besides their sins. Is God choosing to pass them over? And in verse 34, the people answered him in chapter 12, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abides forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" Then Jesus said unto them, "Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walks in darkness knows not where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may be children of the light." These things spake Jesus and departed, and did hide himself from them. In verse 37, "But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they," what? "They did not believe." Question is, why? I mean, naturally we don't believe, right? We don't have faith within ourselves. Faith is a gift from God. You agree with that, right? So we can come up with all kinds of reasons, but here it gives the reasons, and it's staggering. Look at verse 38. It says, "Yet they believe not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who has believed our what? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been what?" Okay. So the arm of the Lord needs to be what? By who? By God. Right? And he's quoting Isaiah 51. Then it goes on to say in verse 39, "Therefore they," what? "They could not believe." Why? "Because that Isaiah said," again, "he has blinded their eyes." Who is the he? God has blinded their eyes? Yes. We have to deal with this. "And he," what did he do to their heart? "Hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, and be," what's that word? "Converted. And I should," what? "Heal them." These are hard sayings. It's clear. Somebody tell me what that verse is saying, real quick. Just real simply. What is this verse, verse 40, saying about God? What he did? Of course he's sovereign. Yes, he's sovereign. Yes. That's definitely true. But what is this verse saying? I'm not asking for an interpretation. I'm asking for what is it saying? It doesn't say that, but it implies that for sure. It implies that. What is this verse saying? He didn't save them. God blinded them, right? He blinds them and he hardens them. And if he blinds them and hardens them, what does that keep? What does that hinder them from doing or being? They don't understand. They can't be what? Converted. They can't be healed unless God opens their eyes and softens their heart, give them a new heart. No healing, no conversion, no salvation unless God opens their eyes. And he intentionally blinded them. He intentionally hardened their heart. They couldn't believe because of it. I just want to deal with the observation, right? We have to deal with simply what does the text say? Because here's what people like to do. They like to go to these verses here and they like to plop on there extra things that the scriptures don't say. Oh, the reason why God did this to them is because they did not choose Jesus. Is that what the text is saying? No. It says they could not believe because God blinded their eyes. Therefore, believing is not a consequence of your choice. It's a consequence of God opening your eyes and giving you a new heart. This is important, saints. We have to be careful when it comes to just observing. I love the homiletical rules that Pastor Jesse has given to us. And we us teachers, we use them all the time. What does the text say? What does the text not say? Okay? Like, we have to at least, that we're not asking the question, what does it mean first? We want to make sure we see correctly before we go into interpreting God's word, because if we don't see correctly, we're going to automatically have a misinterpretation of scripture. We want to make sure that we see correctly why it is that someone doesn't believe. It's because God blinds the eyes and he hardens the heart. In fact, what is the text saying about what God was doing with the miracles? Anybody, talk to me. It says, although he did many miracles, many did not what? Believe. Okay, so did the miracles illuminate them or did it blind them and harden them more and more? Does it sound familiar? It sounds familiar. We're going to go back to Exodus so you guys can see. All right. Yeah, exactly. Pharaoh comes to mind. Pharaoh comes to mind when we think about miracles and how it has the reverse effect of not drawing you to the conclusion that this is the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is the true and living God. It actually hardens you and blinds you and causes you to repel from it and rebel against it and buck and kick against the pricks over and over and over again, because God is not revealing to you in his mercies his Son. Miracles are not designed to save anyone anyways. So what deters sinners from coming to Christ besides their sin is God's choice of passing them over, God's choice purposing to execute divine justice, pure divine justice on them alone for his glory. Him not choosing to open their eyes, him not choosing to give them a new heart, him passing over them in terms of giving them new life. This is the doctrine of reprobation. This is one of those doctrines. And by the way, both of these doctrines between predestination and reprobation, they demonstrate that God is sovereign. Okay, they demonstrate that God is sovereign, that he does what he wants. He has mercy on whom he has mercy, and whom he wills he what? He hardens. Okay? We have to see, and this is why people do not like these doctrines here. But this is what is taught right here in John chapter 12. So let's deal with this. In your outline, reprobation, the doctrine by which God in eternity past choosing to withhold his grace and his mercy to some, and to pass over them in this way, leaving them to their own devices and passions, giving them what they want, hardening their hearts to accomplish his divine purposes, and to ultimately suffer the pure justice of God's wrath because of their sins to the glory of God. Predestination is God choosing to get glory out of showing mercy to some. Reprobation is God choosing to get glory by executing vengeance and justice upon the wicked. This is what we call reprobation. And there are two terms that I would have you think about as we work this through about reprobation here. There is this term that is called preterition and predamnation. So preterition and predamnation. Preterition refers to God's eternal decree to refrain from extending saving grace to individuals. And it is not based upon foreseen acts of sin or rejecting the gospel, but choosing to pass over sinners solely on the basis of his sovereign will. Okay, him passing them over. Deciding not to show mercy. Deciding not to save them. Basically, deciding to leave them to themselves. It doesn't mean the gospel's not preached to them in time. It doesn't mean that God is not good to them in time either. It doesn't mean that God doesn't take care of them. He does all that. But when it comes to, and this is a way of explaining why it is that some are saved and some are not, God is ultimately the one responsible for that. He really is. Now, do people go to hell because of their sins? The answer is what? Yes. So when he leaves someone to themselves, he leaves someone in their what? In their sins. In their sins. Does God have to save anyone? Does God therefore have to save everyone? No. And he doesn't save everyone. And he doesn't leave it up to you or me in order for us to be saved. All right. So there's a lot. So preterition, predamnation. So preterition, again, is him decreeing to refrain from extending his grace and his mercy to individuals. And it's not based upon foreseen acts of rebellion or rejection or anything like that. All right. And I'm going to prove this to you in a moment. And then predamnation refers to God's eternal determination to treat the non-elect by the strict standard of divine justice alone. Okay, so remember, I read to you a little bit of Romans 9. Go back to Romans chapter 9 so that we can read some more. And I think this is so fundamental, especially for those of you that are going to be baptized in a couple of weeks. This is so foundational to your faith, to understand as you're coming in, as the Lord is bringing you in, you understand that it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, apart from any of your works, right? You understand that God loved you with an everlasting love before you ever had a being, and that by you coming into a saving knowledge of Christ recently and believing the gospel recently, it wasn't recent when it comes to God. It wasn't an accident. It was on purpose. It was according to divine purpose that he did what he did and that he does what he does, okay? And we want to get it right. We want to get it right. Not too many people are teaching this. I'm just here to tell you. They X out like a buffet certain scripture that they don't want to read or hear so they can keep a little bit of their own sovereignty, a little bit of their own free will, a little bit of their own control over their own salvation, a little bit of glory for themselves. And I fear for those who do that. I really do. I really do. In Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 15, here it is. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows what? All right. So it's not about your works. All right. Look at verse 17. For the scripture says unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he wills, he what? He hardens. Verse 19. So the question is, what does it mean for God to harden? What does it mean for God to harden? And obviously, hardening is the opposite of him showing mercy, right? So we want to see and develop what it means for him to harden. In verse 19, you will say then unto me, why does he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who are you that replies against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus? Have not the potter power over the clay? This is authority. This is dealing with authority here. This is dealing with his sovereignty. Does not the potter have power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? So this is important. He has vessels that are fitted for what? For destruction. Who's the one that fitted them for destruction? God. We have to be very clear on this. Verse 23. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. He before prepared unto glory. So the vessels of honor are prepared beforehand unto glory. They are his vessels of honors. He has taken them out of that lump, and he has set them aside in Christ to be vessels of honor unto glory. All right? Move on. Yes, in verse 24, even us whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So this is important. This is key. I just wanted to read it so you can see it. Now turn to Exodus chapter Exodus chapter 4. Go to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. Now, dealing with this, see what time we got here. Yeah. Dealing with this here in Exodus chapter 4, we're dealing with God hardening people's hearts, removing his sovereign restraint on them to do wickedness, and to give them over to do that wickedness in their heart. So when we talk about reprobation, here what we're dealing with here, we want to look at the posture of the heart. Because to hear that God hardens hearts, some people would even say, that sounds like a mean God. Have you ever heard that before? Sounds like a mean God to harden somebody's heart. That kind of God, I don't want that kind of God. It sounds not just mean, but some people have even said that sounds evil for God to do that to someone, to harden somebody's heart. But if we, the question is, do we understand what it means for God to do that? For him to harden someone's heart, okay? So the question that I want to break this down is I want to look at the posture of the heart, for example. And the heart condition naturally. What is the condition of the heart naturally? Wicked, defiled, away from God. Prideful? Prideful. Right. Right. That's right. So you agree with me. The heart, we have a depraved heart. We have not only a depraved heart, but the heart is deceitful. We have a deceitful heart. Right? And our hearts are desperately what? Wicked. Okay. So the posture of the heart already, naturally, is depraved. It is, you know, deceitful and desperately wicked. So Genesis 6:5, God looked down and saw that the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, and how every imagination of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. Right? That's the heart of man naturally. Jeremiah 17:9, y'all know it. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is what? Deceitful above all things and desperately what? Wicked. Who can know it? Ecclesiastes 9:3, it says, this is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all. Yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil and madness in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead. Full of evil. All right, that's our heart's posture. That is our heart's condition already. So when we talk about us hardening our heart, what does that mean? It is us tightening, strengthening ourselves, making ourselves stubborn in the evil we intend to do. So we don't listen to nobody but whatever we're trying to accomplish. We become obstinate. We're set on doing our heart's desire. And I'm going to talk about this term that has to do with hardening our hearts. Because what it means to harden the heart is to strengthen the heart. It means to stiffen. It means to make more stubborn in the condition that it already is in. It means to strengthen. It means to stiffen. And it means to make more stubborn the heart in the condition that it already is in. And when we talk about the heart, we're talking about our thoughts. We are talking about our desires. We're talking about our determinations. We're talking about all those categories of the heart. We are setting ourselves in a way that is not good. Okay? So when we harden our hearts, like when we are attempting to do something that we know is not right, we shut out God, we shut out Jesus, we shut out truth, we shut out people so that we can have our sinful appetite. That's what it means to be obstinate. Okay? So for God to harden someone's heart is to strengthen, it's to stiffen, it's to make more stubborn a person in their ways. It's to give them over to what they want to do based upon their own heart's appetites and condition. He lets them do all or some of what's in their heart. But there's a purpose behind it. If God does that, there's a purpose behind why he does that. He doesn't just arbitrarily do things. Okay? So here, we talk about God hardening the heart. My question for you, brothers and sisters, is this. When it comes to Pharaoh, did God harden Pharaoh's heart because Pharaoh hardened his heart first? No? Talk to me. You say you think so? Depends. Okay. Come on, talk to me. Because again, I'm still dealing with this idea that God, like why God does things, the purpose for him doing things. Does he harden Pharaoh's heart because he sees Pharaoh hardening his heart first? I'm glad I put it that way. Because you got it now. God is not ever responding like when it comes to his purposes beforehand. Look at Exodus chapter 4. We're there, right? Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. God purposed to harden Pharaoh's heart towards him before Pharaoh hardens his own heart towards God. In verse 21, this is what he tells Moses. And the Lord said unto Moses, when you go to return into Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart that he shall not let the people go. Y'all see that? Before Moses does anything, he lets him know up front. Do all the miracles and tell him, let my people go. But he will not. Why? Because God is going to what? Harden his heart. Why would God harden his heart so that he wouldn't let the people go? Because not letting the people go is not obeying the command of the Lord. Isn't that right? Why would he do that? See? Of course, Chris Gorey, he says it's for his glory. It's for his glory. And that is right. But he is very specific, very specific. And then we're going to end here. I can't keep this here is so important. God's power displayed through Moses in the 12 plagues were miracles designed not to save him, soften his heart, or cause him to believe, but rather to display the power of God over an earthly king. And he hardened his heart so that he wouldn't listen to God in order to exact on him divine judgment. That's why. This is crazy, but that is exact. But why would he want to exact divine judgment on this fellow right here? So that God's glory, his reputation, was spread throughout all the land. You remember when the people of Israel came through the Red Sea? When they were coming to another country, didn't they already hear about what happened? And they were trembling when they heard Israel's coming. Israel's coming. They heard about the God of Israel already. They were trembling. It says their hearts were melting like wax when they heard Israel was coming. This is about God's glory. Oh, God's glory. Go to Exodus chapter 9. I want you to see it. And that's where we're going to end for today. Exodus 9. And I'm glad that we're here because next week, now I can actually go into John 12 and begin to unpack it. We have not unpacked anything. We're just doing observation and we're developing a doctrine so that we understand whenever the word of God says something that's controversial, we have to have categories in order to understand, okay, you know what? God actually is so sovereign that he has mercy on some, but on others, he actually hardens their heart. He blinds people. He illuminates and he blinds. He does all these things. This is who he is. And he does it for his own glory. Look at verse 10. In Exodus 9, starting in verse 10, and they took ashes of the furnace and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses sprinkled it up towards heaven, and it became a boil breaking forth with blains upon man and upon beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils was upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. And the Lord hardened the heart of who? So, I mean, everybody got boils everywhere. Everybody got these big old juicy pimples everywhere. And they were in a lot of pain. And they saw how it came about. Moses had ashes, did this thing right here like it was, you know, and the Lord struck boils. I mean, the magicians couldn't even stand it. They were itching. They were in pain. They had to go. And then on top of this, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Remember, we learned he hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not what? Let them go. All right. And he hardened, it says in verse 12, and the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he hearkened not unto them. So he is very stubborn. He is very obstinate in his ways, in his rebellion. He is not listening to Moses. He's not listening to Moses' God, even though his whole camp is in trouble. It says, and he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had spoken unto Moses. So God is always going to be right. He's always going to be glorified. If he says something, it's going to come to pass. And this did come to pass. Look at verse 13. And the Lord said unto Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say unto him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For I will at this time send all my plagues upon your what? Your heart. And upon your servants. And upon your people. That you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For now I will stretch out my hand that I may smite you and your people with pestilence. And you shall be cut off from the earth. Okay, there it is. He is explaining what he is going to do to him. He is going to kill him. Isn't that right? Short order. He said, I'm a plague you, and in the end, I'm going to kill you. I'm going to cut you off from the earth. Verse 16. And in very deed, for this cause have I raised you up, for to show in you my power, and that my name might be declared throughout all the what? See, he's going to display his power and his name being declared throughout all the earth. It's about his glory and it's about the good of his people. He made it very clear why he's going to do what he did. That was the sole existence of Pharaoh. Pharaoh glorified God in the area of God hardening his heart, in the area of God disobeying him and not obeying his command, in the area of him being destroyed with all of his armies under the flood of the Red Sea. God got glory in that whole scenario because of the execution of his divine justice. And that right there, brothers and sisters, is something that is terrifying but it's true. It's terrifying, but it is true. We want to pray. So like predestination should humble us and predestination should cause us to be grateful, right? But reprobation should cause us to have a godly fear. It should cause us to fear and tremble and not to play with God. It should cause us to really, you know, pray, Lord, keep me. Lord, don't give me over to my sinful appetites. Don't leave me alone. We don't get to hold to predestination and it produce in us a presumption and a kind of laxity and passivity. where we just every now and then live to the glory of God. When we contemplate predestination and reprobation, we learn about the same God. He is sovereign. He has mercy on whom he has mercy. And to others, he hardens. He gets glory in saving some. And he gets glory in damning others. And we want to make our calling and election what? And work out our salvation in what? Fear and trembling, because it is God that works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Don't we sin, saints? We mess up, don't we? We need the Lord's mercy to keep us, to preserve us, to help us, to change us, to wash us, to conform us to the image and likeness of his Son. So don't take Bible study for granted. Don't take coming to worship for granted, because guess what? If we pick and choose, like, you know, I'm just going to read my Bible every now and then, I'm going to come to worship every now and then, you're actually saying you don't want to behold his glory that much. That much. We already need help seeing, don't we? We see through a glass dimly. And the Lord does blind eyes. He illuminates it. But I mean, the opportunities that we get in order for our minds to be illuminated is where we come together. We gather together under the word of God. If your heart ain't right, that don't mean stay at home. If your heart ain't right, that don't mean stay at home. Come to church funky, because the Lord is there where the word of God is being expounded. And like a hammer, he can smash the stubbornness of our hearts to pieces to make us broken and contrite before him. Don't fall into the delusion of the enemy. I'm not worthy to come to church today because of what I did. No, you actually need to come because of what you did. You actually need to come because of what you did. The word of God is the very thing that cuts and cures. The word of God, the gospel of God, is the one that reminds us of our forgiveness of sin and the cleansing that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to keep our heart soft and keep our heart malleable and keep our eyes open and keep the lights cut on. We want to stay in the pocket of the gospel, brothers and sisters. In light of predestination and reprobation, you should never be repelled from coming to church and hearing the word of God. Don't let your sin do it. Don't let nobody else do it. Come, even if you're tired. If you're tired, look, I'd rather you be asleep and snoring under the sound and lullaby of the gospel. Because the Lord is doing something to our what? Our hearts. Our hearts. Hearts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word and the truth as it is in Christ. We thank you for showing us, and we didn't really scratch the surface at all, your predestinating purposes and reprobation. It is it's tough. It is something that is a hard pill to swallow, but it shows us all of you. And we're thankful that you still grace us to believe the gospel, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to love you, and to be committed to you. It's only by your grace that occurs. We ask, Lord, that you would help us in light of these things to be diligent, to make our calling and election sure, to add to our faith the things that are needed. Help us to share the gospel with others, no matter how obstinate or stubborn people are, and they don't want to hear it. Lord, we know that the light is with them for a little while, and you're calling us to still be salt and light, regardless of how people are, because we know that the hammer of your gospel, the hammer of your word, is able to break hearts. You are surgical as the great physician. You take out the heart of stone and you put within us, within your elect, the heart of flesh, and you put within us your spirit, and you cause us to walk in your way. And we ask that you would continue to bless us to walk in your way, to answer the question, how then shall we live in light of what we heard? Help us to live for your glory and not presumptuously. Help us, Lord, to not make it a practice of hardening our hearts when the truth is being declared or told to us. Help us to exercise humility of mind. We need your spirit to do that, Lord. Forgive us of our sins. Bless our evening. Give us safe traveling mercies home, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 All right. Are there any questions? I know we're late, so I'll take one. I'll take one. Just one. Just one. Any questions or comments about anything that we talked about? You got something? Okay. Yeah. If a person is saved, go ahead and give it to her. So can you repeat the question? Oh yeah, the speakers aren't here. It's for online. Yeah, so I love the question. There are people who are saved, and unfortunately they don't have a proper view of election. This here is something that I believe is the case. And I'll answer your question in this way too, because I think what you're also asking is it essential to believe in election in order to be saved? And it's not. It's not essential. Election is not the gospel, right? Election is it explains the sovereignty of God in what he did before the foundation of the world, and it explains who Jesus actually died for, who he came for specifically. And so those who are believers, who say they believe, they're saying that, you know, they are saying that Jesus saved them. You see what I'm saying? That Jesus saved them by his death on Calvary's tree, and rose for their justification. That when Jesus died, you know, he died for all of their sins, and God's wrath was satisfied for them, and they have eternal life by virtue of his righteousness and his shed blood. They believe that, and they believe he rose from the dead, right? They hold to the essence of the gospel, but then they go about and saying, and this is where the I want to call it maybe it's a blessed inconsistency. They end up saying that, you know, they're saved subjectively because of a decision that they made, right? And they're saved because they put one foot in front of the other and they believe the gospel. Jesus did most of the work and they did the rest. I think that shows that there is a misunderstanding in the gospel, that maybe they don't have the truth of the gospel. When we get to the nuts and bolts of the gospel, when we actually talk about what did Jesus accomplish, right? That's where you want to spend your time. You don't want to spend your time on election when you're talking to family members that say they're saved. You want to spend time at the cross. All right, you want to spend time at the cross because at the cross is where you actually begin to deal with everything that Jesus accomplished. You want to be more intentional about that because when you do, election is inevitably made clear. Every doctrine that exists, that truly exists in the Word of God, is made clear by the cross. Every doctrine. Every doctrine. In fact, it's made so clear if you do this and ask God's grace to help you do this with your loved ones, they will, in light of seeing how clear the gospel is and what Jesus actually accomplished in an election, they might harden their heart and say, you know what, I agree with you. Everything over here, even though I see how this connects, I still have a problem. They might hold to that. Okay, and at least if they can concede in that way, they have been brought a step closer, okay, in their understanding. And we want to pray them all the way through. But if they have a skewed vision of election, it doesn't mean they're not saved. Okay? So that requires patience from us and for us to grow in clarifying the gospel. Clarifying, okay, when Jesus came and assumed a human nature, who did he represent? Humanity. Okay, cool. When he lived a perfect life under the law, who did he do that for? Humanity? All of humanity? Okay, all right. Well, let's keep going. And then when Jesus died on the cross, when he was on the cross and he was suffering the penalty for sins, what sins was he suffering for? Whose sins was he suffering for? Or was it sins at all? What is sin? Right? Like what is sin? It is a transgression against God's law, 1 John 3. Okay, someone has to transgress God's law, and therefore he had to die for someone who transgressed God's law. And they're transgressors past, present, and future. It has to be someone, not just sin that exists in the universe without someone committing it. Right? Let's talk about a person commits sin. Not, you know what I mean? Like, okay, let's talk about persons. Okay, so he died for persons, specific persons. He bore specific sins on the cross, right? Yeah, he did. Well, don't you believe that he died for all your sins? Yeah, well, so you mean on the cross he died for all of your sins? Yeah, so you mean he died for you on the cross? Yeah, so he had you in mind when he died on the cross? Yes, so he knew your name before you ever had a being? Yes, okay. Is that the case for everyone else? And if he died for all of your sins, are you saved? Yeah. Can you go to hell? No. Well, I mean, if I don't believe, well, what is unbelief? It's a sin, right? John 16, 8 through 11. Okay, did he die for all your sins or some, except that one? Work with them. You see what I'm saying? Like, strive, because what you want to do is you want to convince them that what Christ accomplished was for people, specific persons. Because it has nothing to do with them and ultimately the persons, really. It has to do with the perfection of what Jesus Christ accomplished on Calvary Street. Because what they're not realizing is that an aspect of their gospel calls Jesus a failure. And you want to help them actually see that Jesus didn't fail in any sense on the cross. And what he accomplished was actual salvation for actual people that will actually be brought into the family of God and be glorified. Just stay there at the cross. Stay there. Stay right there. Election comes later. Amen? Election comes later. Make sure they believe the truth of the gospel, that they have a Jesus of the scriptures that actually accomplished our redemption and not this Jesus that accomplished some of it and depends on you to finish the rest. When he said it is finished, what did he mean by that? We have to work that out. And obviously, this is a lifetime of things that, you know, that we can work out with our family members by God's grace, but we want to do that. We want to work it out. We want to work out Jesus suffering the wrath of God and all that stuff. Lord, have mercy on us. Help us with that. But just to go back, there's a lot of people in our family that we love, that say they believe, that hold to free will, that have a universal gospel, that will say, Jesus died for me, all my sins. Jesus rose for me, and I live to the glory of God. They will hold to grace, sovereign grace, not sovereign grace. They'll hold to grace, an aspect of grace. Okay? We just need to pray, ask the Lord to help, because again, it's a fine line, right? And we don't want to be legalistic, number one. We want to be clear. How are people saved? Not by free will. It's not by election. Right? The doctrines of grace, the doctrines of grace, they don't save. They clarify. They clarify the gospel. The gospel is very specific. Right? Very specific. All right? Very specific. That makes sense? Yeah. And we have to be, so those of us who the Lord has brought into more light, if we have more light and we're in a place of strength, we're not supposed to use that strength for evil. We're not supposed to use that strength as arrogant people. We thank God for maturing us and bringing us to a greater knowledge of what he has done and what he is doing even now. But we use that strength as a means of humbling ourselves and being patiently ministering to those who are inconsistent, who are very inconsistent. Okay, like that's what we're called to do. If we have doctrine that's very sound, it is not so that we can brag. Right? It is not so that we can feel sorry for people. Because what do you have that you did not receive? Going back to 1 Corinthians. And if you received it, why do you act as though you did not receive it, right? So now with everything that we know and believe and that we heard today and the subsequent weeks, we're actually called to in humility pray for our brothers and sisters that are out of the way that really don't get it. And ask the Lord to reveal to them what you know, so that they can enter into the joy, the kind of increased joy that you have in the Lord for knowing, like, man, I am such a raggedy. Like we have the joy of being completely honest and not putting on a front. We can be honest because we know that God didn't choose us based upon any goodness in us. Right? He didn't choose us in Christ for that. Jesus didn't die for us because we were good enough. No, we're worms. we're raggedy. We're wretched. Right. And he loved us still. Right? Yep. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep. That's right. That's right. That's right. Yeah. That's right. That's right. Amen. Amen. We have blindnesses. We see through a glass what? Dimly, the glory of the Lord. There it is. We don't have perfect doctrine. I'll be honest. You know, dealing with reprobation is it's to an extent, like, just contemplating, just taking a step back, and it's terrifying. It's terrifying that this idea of God passing over someone exists in the Word of God, that He would not. That's like God not giving someone, you know, that opportunity, you know, like, I mean, obviously the opportunities out there, they'll hear the gospel and be around the saints and all that, but he will never make it effectual for them. That I still need to work this doctrine out because it is, it's clear to me, but I think there's so many levels to it that we have to like understand. You know what I mean? Like, so as you hear me teach, brothers and sisters, you know, I know, I'm very much aware that I do not have perfect doctrine, and I'm not 100% clear on everything for sure. And you know, Mike is right. We really want to thank God for limiting us, right? Like when he set the predestinating bounds around us to be conformed to the image of his son, and for us to make it all the way to glory. That includes what we know and what we don't know. I'm sure there's some things in your life where you're like, you know, I'm probably not going to find this out until I see the Lord Jesus face to face. Right. There's mysteries that I'm not going to know. Right. But we need to remember those things when we have loved ones that are struggling with election. We have to remember that. OK, that's what helps us be patient. Pray for ourselves. Pray for them. So it helps us find ways in which we can kind of communicate with them, you know, the truth. All right. All right. I think we're done. Everybody, we ready to go home and get some rest, huh? I know I am. All right. Before I shut it down, is there anyone else that has a comment or anything that they want to? Any comments they want to say, questions, anything? Is there anything? No one's asking a question on there. I'm pretty sure you can't really see. Yeah, you can't really see. Okay. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the question. Is a person saved if their election doctrine is wrong? And Lord, we're thankful that we're saved by the power of the cross of Jesus Christ and him crucified. We know election is unto salvation, but it's that gospel, power of God, that we are saved effectually, Christ being lifted up. We ask that you would help us, Lord, to grow in the grace and knowledge of you, Father, and you, Lord Jesus, Spirit of God, help us. And we pray that you would give us patience and humility, knowing that we don't know everything, but and that we desire for our loved ones to grow as well. Help us to pray for them and ourselves and for us to be ready as your vessels of honor. To be used for someone else's sanctification. But give us a traveling mercies from this place. Give us sweet and strengthening sleep tonight, Lord. And if it be your will, wake us up to do your will. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.